Well, good morning, and once again, welcome to Providence. If you remember, we're in the middle of a very short series, actually morning and evening, where we're looking at different themes of discipleship. And last week, we actually defined what a disciple is. We looked at a short passage, and this morning, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 3 to 11, and so you can start heading over there in your copy of Scripture as we get going. Also, just want to let you know, this spring we're going to be walking through the book of Ruth in the mornings. We'll actually get started with that next week. I'm very, very excited to dive into that story with you. It's actually one of my favorite books in the Bible. And then in the evenings, we're going to be looking at the first 11 chapters of Genesis. We'll be doing that in the evenings. And so as we get going, I also want to just mention that I got a lot of help with this sermon. There were two resources that I used. One was from Robert Lewis. He was a pastor in Little Rock years ago. And then another helpful resource was a guy named Gary Yeagle. He's actually the men's discipleship coordinator for the PCA. And so I just want to mention that if you want to go further with this material. I'm going to pray, and we'll read the scripture, and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And once again, we are thankful that you have spoken. And because you have spoken, this changes everything. And so, Lord, I pray that you would show us Jesus this morning. Lord, I pray that you would illuminate this text. Lord, we do ask that you would convict us of sin. But we also pray that we would see grace that is available in the gospel. Thank you for our time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 to 11. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which you have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It's God's word. I don't know if you know this, but when I was in high school, I played on an outstanding football team. My high school had an amazing football team. We were great, actually. And in my junior year, my team, actually, we went undefeated, and we won the state championship, and there was a rumor that we were even nationally ranked by USA Today. Well, as a senior, the team was still pretty good, but we weren't great. And I remember a particular game against a rival. We were losing by a few touchdowns at halftime, and we actually made a comeback. And we were down by 4, and we had the ball on their goal line, on their 1-yard line, and the coach actually called the play for me. I was a running back. And he called a dive right off the guard who was going to be blocking down, and all I had to do was find the hole. All I had to do was lean forward, find the touchdown, and we go ahead with a couple of minutes to go. Exciting, right? But there was a problem. You see, there was a bad exchange with me and the quarterback. He put the ball on the outside of my hip instead of in the middle, and that's kind of, I find that hard to believe given the size of my midsection. Now it wasn't a great exchange, but it was actually good enough. I should have kept running because the hole was definitely there. There was a place for me to go and find the touchdown. I could have walked in untouched, and I'd be telling you a hero story right now. But that's not what I did. Instead of running full speed, what I did instead is I paused. And I remember turning towards the ball, making sure I had a better grip. And in this moment, as I paused, the hole in front of me actually closed. There was nowhere to go. And so I took a step to where the hole used to be. I started to bounce a little bit to the right. And then I got clocked by an unblocked defensive end. And not only did he tackle me, he stripped the ball and he recovered my fumble. Bad story, right? And so I, in a moment, I went from hero to zero. Why? Like, why did this happen to me? Well, I took my eyes off the goal. I let a very small mistake, like a poor exchange, become a devastating mistake. And the reason is simple. I took my eyes off the goal. And this is exactly the message that the author of Hebrews, if you're familiar with the book, has been trying to nail down. He's warned us to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Doing what? Having our eyes set on the goal. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Jesus is the goal. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. And so the message this morning is really, really simple. Those who look away from Christ, he's metaphorically, he's the touchdown of our faith. He's the goal. Those who look away from Christ will never finish well. And one of the ways that we get tempted to look away from Jesus is actually when we go through hardship, or when we go through difficulty, or as the passage calls it, discipline. You know, every worldview has a response to pain and suffering. They all say something, and Tim Keller actually points out that Christianity teaches that suffering is overwhelming, real, unfair, and meaningful all at the same time. And so the Bible consistently teaches that there is purpose to pain and suffering, and if faced rightly, it can drive us like a nail deep into the love of God and into more stability. You see, suffering, it's for our good, and it's also for God's glory. And to drive that point home, the author in the text has likened suffering to the discipline of a father. And so the teaching in this passage is that we will go through pain and suffering because God loves us like a father. And so just as our fathers disciplined us for our good, so God also disciplines us for our good. It's a surprising truth. And it actually runs counter and alongside to what the culture says about suffering and hardship and pain. But to get to that truth, the author uses an analogy that we all understand. Fathers. He talks about fatherhood. So we have two points for us this morning. We have the call of fatherhood, and then we have the perfect father. And the big idea that I want us to remember is this. Our earthly fathers are called to point us to our heavenly Father. Look what he says in verse 9. He says, "We have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" And then verse 10, "But they," talking about our earthly fathers, "they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he," talking about God, "disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness." And so this passage actually gives us a really cool and unique opportunity just to talk about fatherhood. Like, talk about what it means to be a dad. And so let's do it. Let's talk about that first point, the call of fatherhood. And I actually remember becoming a dad. I remember the day, and if you're a dad, if you're a father, you remember that day as well. And in my case, Ruby, she came prematurely. She was a month early, and so we were a little bit surprised. The nursery wasn't ready, and frankly, neither were we. And I actually thought that morning I was going to get up, I was going to go to work, but actually I got up, and by lunchtime, I was a father. I was a dad. And I remember Harper getting ready to head to the hospital. And as she was doing that, I was answering emails. I was texting my coworkers. And I remember even that morning writing a reference letter for a friend. It was my normal life. I had no idea that our lives were going to be changed forever, like by lunchtime. And to give you an idea of where my mind was, like the day we came home with Ruby from the hospital, you know what I was doing? I was trying to rush Harper home. Why? So that I could catch a soccer game at 2 p.m. That's what I was doing. I wasn't ready. And when the doctor said, "Here she is," I went, "Wow, it's a girl. I've never had a girl before." And I didn't know how to hold her, and I didn't know what to do, and I thought I was going to hurt her or drop her or that I was going to get her sick. And so I was very, very excited, but I was also pretty scared. You see, in that moment, I was given one of the most honorable titles that a man could ever wear. Daddy. That was my new title. And what an incredible feeling. Like, I didn't deserve it, but in that moment, I received honor and also responsibility. And then I realized that though the miracle was, through the miracle was given to me, I was now being called to perform another miracle. I was being called to shape and mold this little girl, and I was called to lead her to Jesus. And you know what? I didn't have a clue of what to do. You know, it's funny how we move from the cheer, like, "It's a girl," to cry, "Help, I'm a parent. How do I do this?" And that's where I ended up. And if I was honest, I would say that I was pretty confused about what I was supposed to be doing. I was more focused on the soccer game. And maybe the men in this room, maybe you can identify with it. You know, there is great power in being a father. There is. But there's a problem, and it's this: men are confused. We are. And the author kind of hints at this in verse 10. Look, talking about fathers, he says, "For they," it's our earthly fathers, what did they do? They disciplined us for a short time, and then there's this phrase, "as it seemed best to them." You see, human discipline, it's fallible. Sometimes as a parent, I mean well, but guess what? I mess up. I'll find myself disciplining the wrong kid, or I'll be too harsh, or maybe even not harsh enough. And as hard as I try, I get it wrong on a regular basis. And so that's why the phrase says, "as seemed best to them." Because I don't know sometimes. You see, most men, if they are honest, they're confused about how to be a father. But men not only lack clarity around what it means to be a father, there's something else that's actually more basic going on in our culture, and it's this. It's that men lack clarity about what it means to be a man. You see, right below the surface, a lot of men lack confidence about what it means to be a man. They lack confidence about masculinity. They don't have a clear pathway that helps them transition from boyhood into manhood. And here's what we know. Without a designated process and clarity, men will default to boyish behaviors. They just do. And we see it all the time. And so we have to ask the question, like, when do you become a man in our culture? Is it when you turn 18 or 21? Is it when you have your first beer? Is it when you start dating? Is that when you become a man? Is it when you get your first mortgage? Or is it when you kill your first deer? Is that when you become a man? You see, manhood gets reduced to all kinds of boyish behaviors if we don't have other men calling us into manhood. And the problem is actually amplified in our culture where most men are actually lonely. We are lost on what it means to be a father. We know this, and then guess what? We don't want to admit it. And then we find ourselves isolated, and then we're too proud to admit that we are lost and that we are lonely. You see, inside every man's heart is a dragon. And that dragon sits there quietly protecting our heart and trying to keep what's in there, like, in there. A story about a 10-year-old boy named David illustrates this. One Sunday morning, he sat listening to his pastor's sermon. He was getting more and more convicted that he had not been reading his Bible as he should. The sermon came to a close with a prayer and a request from the pastor for all those who felt convicted to be in the Word more, to raise their hands while the parishioners' eyes remained closed. So it probably wasn't a Presbyterian church. So David couldn't resist the temptation to open his eyes. So he opens his eyes during this moment. And after the service, David said to his mom, "So you haven't been reading your Bible, huh?" She answered, "Did you open your eyes?" And he admitted that he had. And then she asked, "Well, did your dad open his eyes?" And the boy says, "No." "Did you raise your hand?" The boy says, "No." And then the mom replied, "Don't you need to be reading your Bible more?" And David responded, "Yeah." And so the mom says, "Then why didn't you raise your hand?" And David says this, "Mom, I'm a guy. You didn't expect Dad and me to bear our soul like you, do you?" You see, even this 10-year-old boy named David, he had a fierce dragon that sat guarding his masculine heart and to warn him about bearing his soul to others. And if you're a man, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And this dragon, it lives there to isolate you. You know, not long ago, there was a survey taken of over 120,000 Christian men who were asked this one simple question: do you have a best friend? And an astonishing 95% answered no. And so what this means is that 19 out of 20 Christian men in our country are so disconnected that they have no best friend. I mean, they might have had a best friend, and a lot of times we look back to college and say, you know, that was a time when I did have a best friend. But you know, currently, a lot of us, we just travel through life, and we can't point at somebody who is currently in our life and is our best friend. And so it's not that Christian men today have no friends, it's that they have no friend close enough to have their back. And Proverbs is enlightening. It says, "A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." And this is what we're talking about. And so many Christian men today have many companions, but they don't have a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And so we have a lot of acquaintances, but no, we don't have any brothers in arms who will come to our side during the storms in life. And so with a friend who's merely an acquaintance, you know what? Conversation, it usually just centers around news, weather, and sports, and games, and stuff like that. Superficial subjects that keep us safely away from the issues of our heart. It's that dragon. So men, fathers, here's the problem that we've created for ourselves. Lonely and confused men create major problems. They do. There is nothing more dangerous than an insecure, ungrounded man that's just set adrift. And bars love them. Because casinos, they expand because of them. Internet porn thrives with every click that these kind of men take. And women and children, they suffer under them. You see, when a man is confused and lonely, he will first try to numb the pain with activity, with alcohol or drugs, maybe with sports or porn or something else. And when that doesn't work, he'll eventually drift into one of two things: anger or passivity. And it's the angry father that hurts, and it's the passive man that frustrates, and both actually leave a trail of bodies in their wake. But there's a contrast to this that we all should know, that should actually give us great hope. And it's this: healthy men bring life to their families, their churches, and their communities. They just do. And so just as confused men cause problems, healthy men actually bring life to the others around them. And they do this through servant leadership, using their strength actually to empower other people. And so ever since the garden, God has called men to create and cultivate. God created man to be the social and spiritual leaders who step into their responsibilities with joy, knowing that, you know what, they're bringing their strength of manhood rather than the confusion of boyish behaviors. And the only way to become a real man, like the only way to step into authentic manhood, is by trusting Jesus and looking to him as our model for what a man is supposed to be and what a man is supposed to do. And this isn't something we do alone. Like, we can't do this alone. And so men, fathers, you can't follow Jesus alone. And that goes for me as well. It's something that all of us do together. Remember Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25? What does he say? He says, "And let us, consider how we could to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So this is a clear command against Lone Ranger Christianity. And it couldn't be more clear. Simply stated, these verses, they're a command for us to be connected to other believers. And so we can't do this Christian life alone. And so the message implied in all three exhortations is we need to consider how to spur one another up towards good works. We can't stop meeting together. We have to, instead of doing that, we have to encourage one another. Stu Weber argues that men learn how to be fathers from other men. Well, listen to what he says. He says, "How can a man learn to be a man, a husband, a father, a provider, and a protector? By walking with other men who are doing it. You learn to play ball by playing ball, and masculinity, it's a team sport. And so you and I, as men living in a tragically disoriented culture, need to experience a life building of what Paul called a brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier." So men, I want to tell you about a few opportunities coming up where you can actually begin taking a step towards friendship. It doesn't happen overnight. Where you can begin walking towards biblical manhood and fatherhood. And the first is this. Like, come to the men's rally at First Pres. Just do it. Rankin Wilborn, he's speaking, but that's not the most important thing. There's going to be dinner. This will be a great opportunity for us to head out together. We can just be together. And so what if we went as a group and we sat there together, we ate together, and we were just together? Could be cool. Also, like, ongoing, we have men's prayer meetings here at the church on Tuesday mornings. Everyone's welcome. It's actually really informal. We just sit and talk for a while, then we read some scripture, and then we pray. Or just come to the prayer breakfast. It's once a month. Just do it. Just make it a priority in your life. And also, I want you to be on the lookout for some new initiatives that could be happening in the coming months or years. And I'm hoping that we'll be able to form a few new men's groups in our church, because I just know that healthy men bring life to their families, their churches, and their communities. And I want to provide places for men to be honest, to let that dragon die. So that's our first point. That's the call to fatherhood. And that requires us for men to step into authentic manhood. And this matters because our earthly fathers are called to point us to our Heavenly Father. That's why we've talked about this for so long. So we've talked about earthly fathers. Let's get to our second point, the perfect father. The author in, if you look, verse 5 reminds the readers that the Bible addresses them as sons. Look at verse 5. "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" And then he actually quotes Proverbs. He says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." And so the argument here, it's actually pretty simple. God disciplines his children. And because you've been disciplined, you can actually count yourself as a child of God. And so this means that God is your father, and it also means that he is a good father. And so when you're being disciplined by God, you can know this. You can know that his discipline is for your good. And to show that his discipline is for our good, the author actually uses a lesser to greater argument. We all know that our earthly fathers, for the most part, they discipline us for our good. But they get it wrong sometimes. Well, then how much more can we trust God when he disciplines us? I mean, for the most part, we do trust our earthly fathers. Well, how much more can we trust God when he's disciplining us? Look at what it says in verse 9. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? So this is a wonderful truth for us to remember when we're faced with hardship. His discipline, it's for our good. And there are typically two responses in the midst of suffering. And the first is this: we get mad at God and other people. And so we ask ourselves and God, we say stuff like, why me? Like, I don't deserve this. We tell God, maybe not explicitly, but we imply, like, we tell God that this is so unjust. And because this is unjust, you must be unjust. Or maybe he's not good. Or maybe he's not actually sovereign. Like, this is out of his control. He couldn't stop this thing that happened to me. And what happens is that our hearts begin to get hard towards God and the things of God. The other response is that we actually become soft towards God. We look into the pain and we know that this is for our good and this is for our God, this is for God's glory. We don't understand it and we find ourselves submitting. We know that the pain is there for a reason, and so we seek God in the pain and we become more holy. We become more like Jesus. This is actually the teaching in verse 10. It says, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. So this is how God wants to use the cancer. This is what the financial stress should do in our lives. This is why bad things happen to good people. This is how God uses persecution in the church. And this is even how God can use hardship in the church. And our church has been through it. Our church has been through some hardship. And you know how God wants to use that hardship? That we may share in his holiness. And so whatever the discipline, like whatever the pain, whatever the struggle is, it's there to shape us into the image of Jesus. You see, his discipline involves training. It involves instruction, and he gives us guidance. It's also reproof, it's correction, it's punishment. And all of this comes from the reality that God is a loving and good Father. You see, adversity, suffering, and hardships, all that means is that God is using all of that to bring his people to obedient sonship as his children. He's trying to make us more like Jesus. And so this doesn't mean that the struggle isn't real or that it's not difficult. The Bible recognizes that discipline and hardship and suffering, the Bible acknowledges that it's painful and that it hurts and that it's not comfortable and that it's not fun. And we're actually allowed to lament. We're actually allowed to cry out to God during these seasons of life, and that's actually good for us. We don't have to sit there and pretend that it's all good, like some kind of stoic. That's not what the Bible teaches. But we also have to recognize that this struggle, it actually produces fruit in our lives. This is what verse 11 says. It says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. I mean, that's very honest. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's the goal. In Tim Keller's book on pain and suffering, each chapter, it has a personal story of people that have gone through it. They just have. Unfaithfulness, cancer, the loss of a child. I mean, the worst things that we can think of. And in these stories, we find people that have found hope. They found that Jesus is with them and he's using these things that are actually evil, things that are horrible, things that are awful. And he's using those things to make us more like Jesus. Listen to what one woman had to say just months after her husband left her for another woman. She says, in the midst of this horrible situation, where my whole identity and where my family has been attacked, I see glimpses of what God is doing and how my life and our lives will be changed. And I get excited to see who I get to be at the end of all this. It's like being in a race where it starts to rain and you hit a mud pit. You can't go around it. You have to go through it, and the rain and the mud are weighing you down. You can't go through it fast. You must concentrate on each painful step. But at the same time, something is keeping you upright and compelling you to continue. It's the distance. You see what appears to be a sheet of rain, almost like a car wash rinse. And then you see it. It's the sun. It's perfectly clear. The person you will be there will be stronger, with more understanding of how to run this race, with satisfaction, with peace. Yes, that person is tired, but they are also energized by the experience. I can't wait to use what God has taught me. I can't wait to learn more. You see, we have a loving Father. We do. And his discipline produces faith that endures. And this is a wonderful truth for us to hold on to as we keep our eyes focused on Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, and we call that, we say that and we take it for granted, but you are our Father, and we are your sons and daughters, and we tend to forget how significant that truth is to us. You love us, and you've adopted us, and this means that you protect us, and you rescue us, and you also discipline us. And you do this for our good and for your glory, and we don't understand that, how that works out, but that's what you do. And so when your discipline comes our way, help us submit to you. I pray that we would all find you near during the storms of life and death, knowing that you endured to the point of shedding blood, and you did that to rescue us. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.